therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here together this morning. You want this too? There you go. You're welcome. It's good to be together this morning, and hopefully a good bunch of us will be together this evening for the movie Ratatouille. Even if Ratatouille isn't your thing, find something that is: popcorn, peanut M&Ms, a comfy chair, your favorite flannel, and come, and I hope you'll make the most of the time down with the Millers. It's in Grafton. I think the details are in some of our communication things, but we look forward to being together tonight at 8 p.m. But now, here this morning, let me pray for us as we look to the scriptures together. Father, we thank you for the chance that we've had to sing to you, to find these lyrics which resonate deep within us about our need of you and your provision for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we don't have to hide our flaws and our insufficiencies and our regrets from you. In fact, all of this is already known to you, and you invite us to come and to lay it before you, to find grace for help in time of need, to find forgiveness for those things which give us grief. And we pray that even as we listen to the scriptures today, as we sit under them, as we receive them, and then as we sing and move toward one another afterwards, that you would use all of today to mark us out and help us move a little bit further down the path of discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the moments ahead, we pray now that you would give us the faith that we need to receive your word, that you'd grant us understanding to know what it means, and then by your grace, the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask these things. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Nate mentioned that today I'd use the balance of our time in the study of the scriptures to help shepherd us along as we make this next transition in this experience of the pandemic. This Memorial Day weekend unofficially marks the changing of seasons, although it doesn't feel like it, so I suppose it's unofficial. But this weekend, it also marks the changing of the approaches that we will be experiencing here in Ohio in regards to much of the protocol for COVID. As on Wednesday of this week, most of these measures will go into pause for us. And for us here as a church, the same thing's going to happen. After today, masks are not required. They're not optional. They're optional. And all of the other sort of social distancing measures which we've been keeping up are going to come to an end. It's a big transition. For some, it's one that we've been looking forward to very much. For others, it's one that we're a bit anxious about. And this morning, I want to help us move toward this as we look forward to next week, to prepare ourselves to do it well, to do so in love, and then do so mostly with the wisdom and the guidance of the Scriptures. Along these lines, it was a year ago next Sunday that I preached a sermon called Being Patient With All. It was the first of a topical sermon series that we put together titled Coming Back Together, as we prepared to be in person again after being apart for those early months of 2020, and then to come back together in person here in this place. So one thing was still going on, but we were able to celebrate the opening of this building. And I still remember those earliest weeks where we recorded the sermons ahead of time, even a couple of them right here on this platform to stream later on in the week, and having a sense of excitement and strangeness about it as things were interpersonally peculiar and ripe for division. And we said, well, maybe it would be good for us to do a little study like this. And we were able to make it through those early months with God as our help, because we were committed to being patient with everyone who came together in this room, along with being patient for those who thought it best to join us online. And we said on previous occasions that it really is remarkable to look at the past year and to see the evidences of God's provision and care for us through what has been just a really hard year for us all, some harder for others, but challenging for all. And what I want to do this morning is make one more addition to that series that we went through last year, presumably I hope will be the last sermon in this series, and I've called it Coming Out of COVID Together. Coming Out of COVID Together. Still active, still happening, but certainly we are entering into the light at the end of the tunnel. Now, last year around this time, we focused on the way that every single one of us was going to need to be committed to being patient with all as we persevered together. And now, in all but June of this year, I want to focus on the responsibility that we have to strive for unity as we come out of the pandemic. Of course, we've aimed for unity in the last year, and we'll need patience going forward. All of that still remains true. But this morning, I just want to slow down and get into some of the ways in which Christian unity is forged as we make this transition, which is going to take us into another stretch of uncharted territory. But we want to make it our aim to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That phrase right there is exactly what Rebecca read for us from Ephesians 4, verse 3, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've landed on this passage this morning in part because within the pages of the New Testament, it just stands out in imploring us to living out together what God is working in us, namely, unity as the body of Christ. And these verses here, that they are rich with doctrine and depth, and we're not going to be able to mine all of the gems this morning, but at minimum, I want to help us see seven lessons about the unity of the Spirit. I came across these lessons from a fellow called Duke Kwan, who is a pastor in the D.C. area, and I found them to be so helpful and timely that I've largely kept his outline here and used it straightforwardly, but I've added a lot to it and adapted it a bit for our context here. As we drop into the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we do want to remember that this is more of a letter than it is a book. It's a letter written from our friend the Apostle Paul that he wrote in the first century to a Christian church while he was imprisoned in Acts 28, which is where we were just last Sunday. And as we acclimate to the letter, I'll just simply point out that the opening half of the letter is largely about the riches of Christian belief. The second half of the letter are then about its relevance for Christian behavior. So Christian belief and then Christian behavior. In other words, what God has revealed about himself and who he's making us to be in the Lord Jesus shapes the way that we live as his redeemed people. And the topic at the very top of Paul's list when it comes to important church matters is the topic of unity. As in chapter 4, he exhorts the church to come together as one based on the truths of the one God and his one work of salvation. So, seven lessons about unity of the Spirit. Don't worry, we'll move through them briefly. We'll find good pacing here. But the first lesson is this. Unity is a Christian priority. It's a Christian priority. Now, for sure, the word unity is a big topic here, so we at least want to begin by drilling down into the particular way in which Paul is using it here, as he writes about unity being an essential expression of our call to Christ. That's what he means by that phrase in verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walking is a metaphor for the Christian life. And having been called to follow Christ as his disciple, we're to walk in accordance with this new life that he gives. How do you do that? Well, he says, well, let me give you a few ways in verse 2. We're to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. It's noteworthy that all of those virtues are the relational terms. They're what the Spirit of God grows up within us, which means that relational harmony within the church is at the very heart of God's purposes for us. And this unity that he desires for us, it's experienced, it's even enjoyed, for instance, as we walk together in humility. Humility in part being that we think about ourselves and our opinions less often, being more concerned about the concerns and perspectives of others. So much of humility is really about a self-forgetfulness. You go, okay, I got my things, but I actually want to be concerned about your things. Additionally, our unity is expressed when we are gentle with each other. Gentle. Because that's the approach that we need to have with each other when someone has sinned or when they have made an error. We're to be gentle with each other when we get it wrong. There's another New Testament way which is framed out, like the way that a surgeon puts a broken bone back into place. That's the meaning of gentleness. You don't want the surgeon going, bam, you know, locking it in. You go, take it easy, this hurts. You know, gentle. That's how we're to treat one another in sin. And then as we restore, we're to be patient and loving, because those sorts of virtues, they create unity among us. So unity is also a Christian priority because Jesus prayed for our oneness. Do you remember how he put it in John 17? He said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Which I'll unpack more in just a minute. But just notice the fact that Jesus prayed then and intercedes today for our oneness. Which means that unity for the Christian isn't like optional or extra credit. It's at the very heart of what it means to walk worthy in our calling. So Jesus, he delivers us from our alienation toward God by reconciling us to him through his saving work of regeneration. And the result of this is that God gives us oneness with himself. You could just have a cup of coffee this afternoon and just sit in that very thought. You are united with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we are united to his one new people, the church. This is why unity is a Christian priority. Secondly, unity is a human impossibility. It's a human impossibility. That's why verse 3 says that unity is, quotes, of the Spirit. It means that it's something that is supernaturally produced and given to us by the Spirit of God. So it's not something we manifest. We can't like kumbaya our way into unity. It's more like a gift from our good Heavenly Father that he places under the Christmas tree to give to his children who he loves and who belong to him. So we don't create it, but we do maintain it, which we'll get to in just a second. But just let the reality of human impossibility just sink in for just a second. Because unity and togetherness and oneness isn't something that we instinctively have in us. In fact, just the opposite is true. But by nature, we aren't very interested in others at all. Because for the most part, we are fixated upon ourselves. Even as little ones, we bang our spoon on the high chair, even as someone's crying right down the hallway right now, saying, no, and saying, mine. We're fixated upon ourselves. And that will continue to be the case as we grow up apart from Christ, we never really grow out of these things. We just come up with more sophisticated ways to sit at the adult table and still really bang our adult spoon on the table and say, no, I don't think so. Me, I just want to consider myself in these things. Unity is a human impossibility. We don't play well with others. We aren't particularly interested in others. And it isn't something that we instinctively have in us. We go, well, that's a terribly depressing thought. I'm sorry, it's the truth of the matter. Why is it true? Because our alienation from God drives a wedge in our relationships with one another. And we've all seen it. We know this to be the case. We've all seen that any achievement of human togetherness, it's always fragile and it's always tenuous. Families fight. Boy bands break up, whatever you want to call it. Dynasties, they dissolve. Unity is a human impossibility. But in the church, that which is impossible becomes a reality as the supernatural divine power of God produces and gives what we can't achieve on our own. And this unity in the church is lasting and distinct because our affinity for one another, it isn't tied to our common interest or to our culture, to our politics, or to personality. What unites us together is God himself. So he pulls us out of our self-interest and our alienation towards him, and he creates within us new desires. He creates within us a capacity and a desire for oneness. That is what is uniquely reflected in the church, unlike any other place in the world. Don Carson puts it like this. He says, the church is an assembly of recovering natural enemies. The church is an assembly of recovering natural enemies. That's what the grace of God must do, because by nature on our own, unity is a human impossibility. Which brings us to lesson number 3, verses 4 through 6. Unity is grounded in Christian identity. It's grounded in Christian identity. This is one of those just wonderfully dense passages, but essentially Paul writes here that we are one, we become one, we are kept as one, because we have a common salvation story that we share in. We have a common public baptismal identity. We have a common adoptive family. And he uses very purposefully the repetition of the word one. He says that we are held together by one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Father, one body. That's what we mean by unity is grounded in Christian identity. Specifically, in Trinitarian identity. Now stick with me on this because it's rich and it's wonderful. As Paul writes here that the God to whom we are united and into whose image we are being conformed is triune, three in one. He is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Meaning that unity for us, it's the communal project of becoming more like the God who is three in one, seamlessly united while also being distinctly different. You see, in many ways, our Christian identity is really only fully received and understood as we see ourselves in relationship to our triune God. Your Christian life isn't exclusively about, quotes, you and Jesus. It's about us united together in Christ. So yes, we're converted and kept by Christ individually, but our identity is also corporate. That's why so many of the songs that we sing have the words our and us and we. A mighty fortress is our God. How deep the Father's love for us. What a friend we have in Jesus. Unity is grounded in Christian identity. And friends, in order for us to recognize and see and sense the trueness of our identity, we have to be together in person. We have to gather together face to face and touch and smell and touch one another. Because when we do, in ways that we probably even hardly perceive, our identity is like further, like worked right into the depths of our heart. Because when we're together, we see that we are the people of God. You get this like a subjective sense that we are the family of God. We know that we are the body of Christ because we see the different parts at work in the way that we are unable to do so. Now, I want you to hear what I'm about to say next, coming to you from the place of an under-shepherd of Jesus who loves you body and soul. Because given the point that I've just made about having to be together in person, to sense and see the trueness of our identity, means that it's time for all of us to come back together in person as we come to the end of this pandemic. For some, there will still be a place for an online joining of things for a time. But for most, it's time to shift our eyes from screens to faces. It's time to come back, because the New Testament tells us that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As I just mentioned, one of the New Testament images of the pastor is that of a shepherd. And a shepherd is one who carries a staff. The staff is there because sometimes the staff is used to protect against attack. But at other times, the staff is used to gently grab hold of the one who is wandering away from the fold and to pull back in. And that's how I want you to hear me saying these things. Not as a schoolmaster who is scolding, but as a shepherd who is reaching out and pulling some and pulling all back in together. I know that an online participation is easier in some ways, but we all know that it's not the same thing. Do you think that the soldier assigned overseas would prefer to see his wife via screen or in person? Now, you're glad for the look through the thing, but it's not the same. It's not the same. Just a couple of weeks ago, someone from our church family came in, and she said this exact thing to me, completely unsolicited and unprompted by me. She said, "Hey, I want you to know that we've been gone for a little while, mostly because we just got lulled into watching online. It was just so easy. But we knew that we were missing out, and we knew we needed to come back. And I'm so glad that we did. I'm glad she did too. Because our unity is grounded in Christian identity. And in order to see and sense the trueness of our identity, we have to be together in person. We have to know others and we have to be known. It's time to come back." Brings me now to lesson number 4, which is that unity must be built diligently. Hence the language of building in verses 12 and 16, and the phrase in verse 3 that we must be eager to maintain unity. So if our unity is going to have substance and bondedness, it's something that we have to work at. It's something that has to be forged over time with deliberate, painstaking effort. It's hard. It's hard to build up unity. You know these things. And in the same way that it takes a lifetime to build up a reputation, which can be lost with a keystroke of foolishness, so can the unity that is built up in us begin to crumble if it is intended to. Unity must be built diligently. Let me give you, for instance, of how we've been aiming to, with God's help, to try and protect our unity and to keep it established together. You know that 2 weeks ago, it became allowable for those in our state who've been vaccinated to no longer have to wear your mask in many places. And shortly after that, we met together as an elder team in the consideration of the impact of this for ourselves. In the end, we decided that we'll keep wearing the mask together until we get to the date when all who want to remove it may do so without questions about whether you've been vaccinated or not. Because the decisions regarding vaccination are ones which you've got to sort out with freedom of conscience. And we didn't want to have this tenuous 2 weeks where some would be doing this and some would be doing that, and people would be saying to ourselves, "Well, I wonder why they're doing this, and oh, I didn't know that about that." We said, "You know what? It's actually better if we stick it out together for a little bit longer, because these things then won't be a distraction to us or potentially a division." That was a judgment call on our part, but we did so not to be restrictive. We did so out of concern for unity. Unity must be built diligently. It means that we have to set aside the things that often we prefer. It means our opinions and our preferences are set aside for the sake of togetherness. In that way, you could say that that unity is also an expression of Christian maturity. Because when you hear someone saying, you know what, I don't think I'd do it like that, but I can go along with that because I'd rather be together than have what I want than have it be a problem among us, that's actually a beautiful indication of Christian maturity. People who say things like that are, verse 14, no longer children, because you are maturing. You're growing up into Christ, and you're discovering that the path of Christ means that you set aside for yourself the things you prefer out of consideration for others. Do you think Jesus did what he wanted to do exclusively for his own interests? No. He looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Unity, it must be built diligently. And right along these lines, fifthly, unity is everyone's responsibility. Everybody's. Verse 12, it's the job of all, quotes, the saints. And the whole body and each and every part makes the body grow united and acted in everyday life in ordinary interactions. So this is, unity isn't just the job of like friendly people or amenable people. Unity is what every Christian person is to seek to forge. The extroverted saint and the introverted saint. Oh, there are no exclusion clauses here. It's everyone's responsibility. And an example of a way that we can work on this together as a church body is found in something that I picked up from Rebecca McLaughlin, who's fast becoming one of my favorite authors. She says that she and her husband, she calls them three rules of engagement for when they walk into the church building on Sundays, three rules of engagement. She says, number one, they say to ourselves, an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. Two, friends can wait. Three, introduce a newcomer to someone else. So she walks into the Sunday gathering looking for those who may be alone. She chooses to hold off on talking with some of her closer friends, knowing that she'll make time for them because they're a priority to her. And she's always looking to introduce someone new to someone else. I thought it was a wonderful illustration of the way that she and her husband live with the conviction that unity is everyone's responsibility. And I see these things happening all over the place. And so this is just simply an appeal to do it more and more and more. You see, we walk into church ready to worship. We also walk into church ready to work. Each to do our part to contribute to this relational unity, because work, of course, is actually a form of worship, and we can go a whole thing on that, but it's everyone's responsibility. The sixth lesson about unity in the Spirit that we learn here is that unity is not the enemy of diversity. It's not the enemy of diversity. As Paul adds here in verses 7 through 11, that grace is given to each one of us by the victorious Christ who shares his gifts with his people. So this insight here about what Jesus gives to us, it actually creates the expectation that we will receive various things from him, that we will be different from each other in the spiritual gifts that God grants to us, along with the various interests and perspectives that we have. In other words, oneness is not sameness. Duke Kwan writes this, "Unity is a call to embrace rather than erase difference within the community." So, for instance, we seek to cultivate diversity of ethnicity among us as a bond of peace is forged in us. Oneness is not sameness. You see, we can actually be united without having uniformity. We can be generally together on most things without having all the same conclusions and preferences on tertiary things. Unity is not the enemy of diversity. In fact, the differences are built into God's very plan for us. And of course, one day, when God calls his people together in the New Jerusalem, we will be a gathered people, distinctly and beautifully different from one another, but pulled together and bound together because Jesus Christ's blood was shed for us. It's not the enemy of diversity. Now, the final lesson for us is this. Unity is forged by truth-telling in love and humility. It's forged by truth-telling in love and humility. Really, in this passage, we're just given one main tool, one essential practice for forging our unity, and it's tucked in there into verse 15, which is speaking the truth in love. And speaking truth here, it refers to like mouthing God's word or God's gospel. And verse 25, speaking truth is about forthrightly speaking truth in opposition to falsehood. Now, we often regret it, but we know that the things we say have a profound impact on other people. The Proverbs give us that word picture that that our words have the capacity to wound or to heal. As I've said before, the little childhood jingle that we learned as kids is total garbage because sticks and stones do break bones and names do end up hurting. Some know about words which have caused deep scars. And Paul's lesson here for us as Christian people is that we must speak truth so as to build up and forge together and not to tear down. Now, there are times when a straightforward word is needed. I mean, Jesus himself addressed the disciples fairly forthrightly when they were bickering among themselves and said, hey, knock that off. And of course, he turned over the tables in the temples. He looked upon the misuse of the place, but if you say to yourself, well, I think I have the public gift of rebuking other people, you are misguided. The public rebuke isn't an everyday ministry in the church. A stern word is to be infrequent. And even then, it must be done in love for the listener's ultimate good. Another way of looking at it is like this, is that unity isn't forged by avoiding disputes, but by engaging them with truthful, humble words. It's being able to name sin while never losing sight of the fact that you yourself are a sinner. It's being able to gently bring up something that has caused hurt and division without looking down your nose because you go, man, I've tended to cause the same sorts of problems. It's about speaking words of grace to someone else because you know yourself that you are desperately needing grace. And friends, in these days of disdain and division, we have to maintain our commitment to move toward each other, to not speak ill of one another, or to just, you know, peace out when someone says something that you don't like, oh, I'm out of here. No, that is not the way of Christian community. Because unity isn't achieved through conflict avoidance or passivity. I mean, you know, if you get a cut and it's a wound and it isn't left, if you don't address it, it becomes an infected problem. The same is true among us. You see, we actually have to be able to talk more, not less, about the things that threaten to divide us, to disagree with each other without demeaning one another, which is basically a lost skill in our culture today. But in the church, that which is impossible becomes a reality because the supernatural divine power of God produces and gives what we cannot achieve on our own. Brothers and sisters, speak the truth in love. Let's avoid as a pattern cynicism and criticism. I mean, you get enough of that during the other 6 days of the week. Let's be a place where we hear words that refresh, words that give us hope. We don't want to destroy that which for Christ died, our unity. He prayed for it, paid for it, rose for it, and continues to intercede for it. Garrett Kell, another pastor in the D.C. area, puts it like this. Jesus prayed for our unity in the garden, John 17. Paid for our unity on the cross, Ephesians 2. Was raised for our unity on the third day, Romans 5. And now intercedes for our unity in heaven. He cares deeply about our unity. And I know that we do too. And so today is an appeal for us to continue to do what we've done so well with God's help, which is to maintain the unity of the Spirit as we come out of COVID together. I love the way that one of our elders put it, sort of like our thesis statement. He said, man, we went into this thing together, we've persevered together, and we want to come out of it together because our unity in these things matters. because we are the people whom Jesus bought with his own blood. We are precious. You are precious. Your brothers and sisters are precious. To be part of a church is a commitment to say to each other that I'm here, that I will bear with you as you bear with me, and to continue to point one another to Christ over and over and over again. So, let's keep coming out of COVID together. Let's keep a keen interest in each other and an ongoing commitment to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.